Okay, we're going to pick back up, and we're going to start back into the paper on page 5, B, the deaf and the Christian, the bad. Now, we just finished and saw that physical deaf isn't a bad thing. It's actually a good thing for the Christian. Now we come to a section where we title it, The Deaf and the Christian, the Bad. And the actual physical death part of it isn't the bad part. It's the timing of it. The timing of it. So it's just the potential for the Christian to physically die before one's appointed time due to chastening. So in dealing with chastening, obviously we would be looking in Hebrews in the 12th chapter, and we just start off this section. The concept of chastening is one of rearing and guiding a child toward maturity through correction, child training, or discipline. In the book of Hebrews, many of the Hebrew Christians were returning to elements of Judaism. In their carnality, they had become dull of hearing. On account of the time that they had been Christians, they should have been teachers. Yet they needed someone to teach them again the beginning elementary principles of the sayings of God. By pertaining to their sin natures, they were without experience in the word concerning righteousness and required an easily digestible milk diet of an inarticulate infant. If they had been spiritual and maturing, they could digest the solid food of biblical doctrine and would have their faculties of perception exercised to discern both good and evil. Formerly, as spiritual Christians, they had suffered in the will of God with joy. Hebrews 10, 32-34. In their current condition, they were not manifesting the same confidence that they formerly had and needed to be directing faith at the promises from God. So let's go ahead and go to Hebrews chapter 10. You can see this. I'm going to pick up in verse 32. And I may, if we get in here in the book of Hebrews, I may refer to Paul. And even though Scripture doesn't tell us exactly who the author is, it's hard for me when I'm in the book of Hebrews. I feel like I'm with Paul. And so I understand it to be Paul. And so sometimes I inadvertently say Paul as the author. But in Hebrews 10:32, he says, "But to call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great conflict of sufferings." Now, I'm just changing the translation there to reflect the Greek. "Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became sharers of them that were so used. For you had co-suffered together and accepted with joy the spoiling of your goods." Again, if you're reading the King James, I have to change that translation. "Knowing in yourselves that you have in heavens a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just or the righteous shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. In the 12th chapter, the author encourages the Hebrew Christians to lay aside for themselves every encumbrance and the sin which so easily can entangle all Christians. The articular reference to the sin in the Greek, I believe, is a reference to the sin principle or the sin nature which can sidetrack Christians from running properly the course that God has for them. Having put away from themselves every encumbrance, and particularly the sin nature, the Christian can go on running through patience, the ability to remain under severe strain, the course set before them. They are to do this ever looking away to the author and finisher of the faith, Jesus, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. And I just say, by referencing the right hand of the throne of God, the author would knowingly bring to remembrance the Christian's position at the right hand. And you can see that in Colossians 3:1 and Ephesians 2:6. Jesus, with the emphasis here on his human nature, is the originator and the completer of the faith. He's the one who provides the faith through the Holy Spirit to give things hoped for substance, and the one who will bring the Christian to his intended end. The author points to the resurrected and glorified Christ who previous to his glorification had endured the hostilities by sinners so that they might not grow weary and faint in their souls. The writer appears to use sarcasm to emphasize that they had little experience suffering on behalf of Christ. And so I believe here we see them, they're suffering as a result of chastening rather than suffering as a result of Christ, of being spiritual with supernatural enabling. They were doing it on their own and they were growing weary. Paul reminds them that with sonship comes, Paul reminds them that with sonship comes chastening. They are told not to despise the chastening of the Lord, with a reference from Proverbs 3:11 through 12. The word translated despise in the Authorized Version, or of King James, has the idea of regarding something as having little value. Chastening does have value if it's properly responded to. Verse 6 continues with, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son he receives." By giving into the sin nature, the readers were attempting to avoid further persecution by turning back to Judaism, only to find they were now suffering as a result of the chastening from the Lord. Now, when it comes to suffering, it's interesting. Once you believe the gospel and you become a Christian, I don't think you can avoid some forms of suffering. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. "For unto you it was graciously given in behalf of Christ not only to believe into him, but also to suffer on behalf of him." So not only was it given to believe into him, what was given, that would be faith here. Not only were you given the faith to believe into him, but you've been also been given to suffer on behalf of him. Now, for the Christian, you can either be suffering on behalf of him as a spiritual Christian, so you live out the life of Christ, or you can be suffering as a result of chastening, but I don't think you get away from suffering. There is going to be some form of suffering. It's just going to be a choice of whether you do it in your own strength or you do it with supernatural enabling. And when you do it with supernatural enabling, someone else gets glory, and you get the credit. Let's go to 1 Peter, just in 1 Peter in chapter 2, in verse 19. I'm going to see an example of this. Now, the King James translates this first word, thankworthy. And it's actually the word for grace. For this is grace, if a man for conscience towards God endures griefs, plural, suffering wrongfully, just unjustly. For what glory, the word glory here has the idea of reputation, for what reputation is it if when you be buffeted for your sinning, King James says faults here, it's for your sinning, you shall take it patiently. But if when ye are doing good, this is agathos good, by the way, that which brings inner contentment, God is the source of agathos good, and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is, and the King James translates this again, acceptable alongside God. This is, again, the word for grace. This is grace with God, or alongside God. And under the context that you might translate this, this is proof of grace alongside God. Now, I'm going to go back into the paper, and the writer of Hebrews expands by adding, because you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? All Christians are sons. Yes, even the ladies. Son deals with your position. It's a position of privilege. You're placed as a mature son. You can see that in Galatians 3:26. So all Christians are sons. And all true Christians are chastened or child-trained. The following verse makes this explicitly clear. But if you are without chastening, of which all have been made partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. You would be illegitimate. So all Christians partake of chastening. In the following two verses, the author uses the analogy of human fathers as those who chastised or disciplined, yet received respect. The question is posed, shall we not rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? The word subject or subjection has the idea to be arranged under. The Father of spirits here, it's a suggestive phrase when one recalls that it is in the realm of the human spirit that the new birth takes place and where true subjection should begin. Now I'm going to just go ahead and I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 6:20. Now there's a textual problem here. And so if you have a King James, you're going to be reading the verse as I have it. Most likely, if you have another translation that's based on the critical text, it's going to be missing a part that probably should be there. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God by your body and by your spirit, which are God's. Which are God's. And so back into the paper, he says, and live. Is a future tense of a Greek word. And implies not just physical life, but spiritual life. As the Christian gives the Father the proper respect by arranging himself under him for benefits, one will live, not only physically, but spiritually. This is the purpose of chastening, to bring one back into a proper relationship and attitude to the persons of the Godhead and to the position of privilege that all Christians share. Our human fathers would chasten us according to what seemed good, but He for our profit, with the result that we partake of His holiness. The Greek word translated profit literally means to bring intimately together and can mean advantaged profit or benefit. And so it's interesting when he says that because as a kid, I received a lot of chastening. And I wasn't saved at the time, so I'm speaking from my human father. And it's interesting, you know, being a father now, you know, when you have kids, you have to make certain decisions. And so it's interesting that the writer, uses this analogy, because when we do chasten as a father, you know, we try and do it with our kids' best interests in mind sometimes. Sometimes things can get in the way, the sin nature, anger, and the punishment doesn't match maybe the behavior or the. But when we're chastened, it's for our profit, and it's always perfect. It's always perfect. And so, you know, as Christians, we can be thankful for chastening. It's a gracious thing. It really is. It's a thing of grace. It's for our own good and for our profit. The author further explains, on the one hand, all chastening at the time does not seem to be joyous, but sorrowful. I think the King James might translate that grievous, right? But on the other hand, afterwards, it gives back or yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to the ones having been exercised through it. It's a process. It's interesting he uses that word, exercised through it. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy when he says, exercise thyself unto godliness. It's the same word we saw, or I made reference to earlier in the paper in Hebrews 5:14, having one's perception exercised to discern. The chastening is a process whereby the believer should have their path corrected into the direction that God has for the believer. As a believer returns mentally to the position where one is set apart and counted righteous, he can act right. That's how we act right. It's out from His righteousness, not ours. So whenever we're doing anything in our own strength, we're doing it out of our own or for our own righteousness. See, the Christian life is a life of dependency. We're dependent on what He did and what has been supplied. We're not the originators of the things that make the Christian life work. And I said, okay, let me just read this last sentence. As a believer returns mentally to the position where one is set apart and counted righteous, he can act right and be suffering on behalf of Christ with supernatural enabling. That's the difference. When we suffer for doing good, when we suffer for manifesting the life of Christ, when we suffer because we are acting in accordance with our position in the body of Christ, and that's what Christ has chosen for His body, we have supernatural enabling. And we can find out and learn experientially that His grace is sufficient. It's more than sufficient for anything that He'll allow us to go through here and now. And so it's something that all of us need to keep in mind, and I appreciate Roy's encouragement to not get caught up in the things that are going on in the world. It does not matter. It does not matter. It'll get you sidetracked. I know, I've been guilty of it from time to time. And God has taught me not to get sidetracked and to trust Him. Premature death due to chastening. The Corinthian church was a church of primarily carnal believers. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. Their carnality was even being manifested when they came together in remembrance of Christ's person and the provisions resulting from His redemptive work and observance of communion. At a time when they should have been coming together to commemorate their sharing in common in the new covenant, and in the sharing in common in the body of Christ, they were manifesting schisms, heresy, and drunkenness. Paul warned that whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be liable concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Paul charged that self-examination should precede participation in the ordinance. The word translated examine in the AV, it means to put to the test for approval. You know, I'm thankful for that word, because if that word meant put to the test for disapproval, none of us could partake. Not worthily. But it means to put to the test for approval. By participating in the Lord's eating table in an unworthy manner, some of the Corinthians were eating and drinking judgment to themselves by not discerning the body. As a result, many were weak and sickly, and a number had fallen asleep. The sleep is the sleep of physical death, and is the same Greek word used to describe the dead in Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 15, which we read, who shall rise first at the rapture. Paul continues with the contrary to fact conditional condition in verse 31. For if we discerned ourselves, we would not be judged. If the Corinthians had properly evaluated and formed a right estimate of themselves in relation to the body, they would not have been judged. But being judged, we are chastened by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned with the world. As a result of chastening, many Corinthians were suffering from physical ailments. They were weak and sick. Feeble is the idea. The chastening should have led to repentance or a change of mind regarding the path and behavior that had brought about the discipline. Yet a considerable number, and it is the word here for considerable numbers sleep the sleep of premature physical death through chastening. Paul warned in the book of Romans, if you live according to the flesh, you are about to die. In the book of James, the believer is instructed how a lust becomes sin, and is told that sin, having been fully formed, brings forth death. The believer can always, of course, remove the hindrances that personal sins have on his present tense salvation by confessing the sins. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul counted himself as one who generally responded appropriately to chastening. Now, I don't have time to go there, but you can read this in context. But he was commending himself and Timothy as servants of God in everything. In 2 Corinthians 6:4. And he added, as you see, I pick up in 2 Corinthians 6:9. He says, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as chastened, yet not put to death. That's interesting. Chastening should not end in premature physical death if it's responded to. So each of us, as we're chastened, because I trust all of us are, from time to time, we need to be sensitive through when we're chastened. Now, I like to say this, and I think it's helpful to remind Christians. For the Christian, there's no mistakes. God doesn't bring everything into your life, but He's sovereign. And so the things that come your way are at least allowed. So as you go through life, you can know that He's allowed it. You can also know that the provisions of grace are more than sufficient to meet it. There are no accidents in the Christian life. And so think about that. Physical death in itself is not bad for the Christian. We saw that. To be intimately together with the Lord, and Paul said, it was gain. And he knew. He had experienced it. He tasted it. He looked forward to it. Premature death, though, is bad in that the Christian, having been brought home early, loses the opportunity to do good works previously prepared for each Christian by the Father. Each Christian has good works to do. They've been previously prepared. You don't have to work like crazy trying to do good works, but we do have to work to be in a condition to do them. It's part of putting the faith into practice so we can be having victory over our spiritual enemies, so then God can use us as He's intended. Paul did not fear physical death. And stated, in light of the believer's works being judged at the bema seat of Christ, and so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you see that following these two verses, he said, "We are confident, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we aspire that, whether present or absent, we may be well-pleasing to Him." Chastening is a gracious thing from God and something that, when properly responded to, will move the Christian towards living in within the gracious provisions of God. Now, I didn't chase this and didn't expound on this, but I also believe, through studying some of the context, that it does relate to not fulfilling the new commandment, loving one another. And love covers a multitude of sins. And so, anyway, that's just something to think about, and I didn't have time to expand on that here. Now we move into the last section, and I didn't leave myself much time. And this is a very interesting section, because in Romans chapter 7, Paul gives us some details that are fascinating, that I believe that every Christian needs to be aware of. Because I think if we study this in context and we take it for what it says, we see a spiritual Christian becoming carnal. And he gives us a lot of details here. And so, death in the Christian, the ugly. The potential for the Christian to be separated from resurrection life. In the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul recorded that he had been alive once without law. But when the commandment came, the sin nature, or the sin, revived and he died. How did he die? He certainly wasn't talking about physical death. We've already seen the believer, for the believer, spiritual death has been permanently dealt with. What does the context indicate he was separated from? If we keep true to this definition, the biblical definition, the concept of separation, we know there was a separation. If we go back to the 6th chapter, we see that the believer has the potential to walk in newness of life. This newness of life is resurrection life. Therefore, we have all been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk by newness of life. The believer, having been baptized into Christ and his death, will be in the likeness of his resurrection in the future. You see that in Romans 6:5, 6:8, 1 John 3:2. In Christ, the believer has died with Christ and has resurrection life because he is in the resurrected one. The believer can live apart from the sin nature and live resurrection life now as he counts what God reckons to be so. Even so, reckon ye also yourselves dead unto the sin nature, but alive unto God and to Christ Jesus. In Christ, the believer is no longer left to his own strength to try to manage the sin nature through law principles. He already has the victory positionally in that he has died to the sin nature in Christ. Romans 6:2. The Christian can reckon or impute that position positional truth so by not responding to a temptation from the sin nature with a law principle. A dead man does not respond. The believer can then count themselves as alive unto God from the dead ones by setting his reflective thinking on things above. Since you be then co-risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where the Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your reflective thinking on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with the Christ in God. Your life is hidden. That would be a reference to resurrection life. The things above in this context are things related to one's position in Christ and the truths associated with it. The life in verse 3 is a reference to resurrection life by context. By setting one's reflective thinking on things above, the believer allows the Holy Spirit to take over the issue of a lust from the flesh that has become a temptation and begins or continues to walk by the Spirit. When a saint is walking by the Spirit, he never ever, not even once, brings to completion the lust from the sin nature. And then I have Galatians 5:16 there. By putting to death by the Spirit the practices of the body which house the sin nature, the Christian can live resurrection life. If you are living according to the flesh, you are about to die physically. That's the sin nature produces sin, which brings about physical death. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practice of the body, you will live. Now, I don't believe in this context that this is strictly referencing physical life. It's not the word bios, and the emphasis isn't on physical life. I believe it's on spiritual life or resurrection life. Shall live here implies more than just physical life, but resurrection life. Compare, if we back up to Romans 8:11, it says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also make alive your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. By walking by the Spirit, the Christian is having victory over the sin nature and allowing the Holy Spirit to be involved in the mental processes and taking the lead in the believer's actions. Romans 8:4 and 5, that the result of righteousness concerning the previous mentioned law, in verse 2 we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, might be fulfilled by us, who are walking not according to or measured by the flesh. And so I just fattened up the translations so you can get a sense of kata here. Not according to or measured by the flesh, but according to or measured by the Spirit. For they that are according to or measured by the flesh do reflectively think the things from the flesh. What are the things from the flesh? Thoughts. They're thoughts. But they that are according to or measured by the Spirit reflectively think the things from, ablative, I translate this in ablative, from the Spirit. The things are thoughts from the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will lead the believer. How's He going to lead the believer? Through thoughts. Through thoughts. The Holy Spirit will lead the believer to act in accordance with his position of privilege as a mature son. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are, present active indicative, sons of God. The Holy Spirit is going to lead you, in other words, to match up to God's opinion of who you are in Christ. Compare, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26. All believers are sons in Christ Jesus, but not all Christians act like sons. Those being led by the Spirit are led by reaching towards God's opinion of who they are in Christ. Let's return our attention to Romans 7. Paul states that he was alive apart from law once. When was Paul alive apart from any quality of law? Certainly it was not when he was unsaved. That's what many commentaries will try and tell you. I mean, there's all kinds of interesting interpretations of Romans 7. If they just stay to the context with Romans 6, 7, and 8, it just flows perfectly together, and you see what it says. It says, for prior to regeneration and spirit baptism, man had only one alternative for dealing with this sin nature, self-effort, and some form of law principle. Now we know Paul, his law principle was the actual Mosaic law. When we study the context and compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that it was when Paul was living resurrection life and being led by the Spirit that he was apart from law. If you compare these verses, you can kind of put this together. But in Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law, anarthros, any quality of law. Galatians 5:22 and 23, but the fruit of or from the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Paul was dead to the sin nature, living resurrection life, and being led by the Spirit when he was alive apart from law. He continues, but when the commandment came, the sin revived. And so I added in parentheses the nature. He's using the articular the sin. I think he's speaking about the sin principle, the sin nature. It revived. Paul had counted himself dead to the sin nature. So in essence, the sin nature was dead to him. But when Paul declared himself alive to the sin nature by using a commandment or a negative law, in response to a lust that had become a temptation. Now, we don't have time to go there, but you can see how that happens over in James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And I put a footnote there, and my intention was to go there. Paul doesn't fill in all of the blanks, but you see how the process happens. Now, this is all happening in Paul's mind. This is a mental thing that's going on. And so, rather than reckoning himself dead to it, to this lust, the sin nature revived. It came back to life again. And Paul says, and I, on my part, he died. He died. There was separation involved. Paul was separated from living resurrection life because he was no longer counting himself dead to the sin nature. In other words, he had tried to deal with it in his own strength. Now, let's just continue here, right? For time's sake. And Dave, I'm going by that clock because that one gives me a little more time. In the book of Philippians, Paul had stated he desired to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is out from law. Now I leave the articles out here when the article isn't in there in the Greek, so you can kind of see it in the English translation. His desire was to have a righteousness which is out from faith, or which is out from God as the source, based on faith, so that he might experientially know Christ and the power of his resurrection, being conformed to his death. As soon as Paul used a law principle in an attempt to deal with a lust from the sin nature, he has set aside one of the gracious provisions related to his death in Christ and was essentially attempting to earn his own righteousness. I mean, that's essentially what happened in this description of what he did. And it's there in Scripture for us to learn from. We see this happen. We see this happen to Paul, and it's there for us. We see Paul going from somebody who's living in resurrection life, and we see he becomes carnal, and he tells us about the process so we can learn from it. Prior to becoming a Christian, Paul was under Mosaic Law as a way of life. You can see that in Philippians 3:5. I had intended to go to some of these places and had some things to say. We won't be able to do it. Once baptized into the body of Christ, Paul was separated from the law positionally in order that he might bear fruit to God. Because of the wickedness of the sin nature, the law stimulated the sin nature to bring forth fruit to death. And you see Romans 7, 4, and 5 here. I'm going to skip down. The problem was not with the law itself, but with the sin nature. I think that's important to make that distinction. The law was never intended to make someone righteous before God. In Romans 3:20, we read, "Because out from the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the full experiential knowledge of sin." In Christ, the Christian has positional righteousness and is declared righteous from the sin nature. Romans 6:7, "For the one having died has been declared righteous from the sin nature." Responding to the sin nature with a law principle is to ignore one's provision in Christ and to revert to the only option an individual had when they were counted to be an Adam. And that was some form of law. And in 1 Timothy 1:9, it says, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man." It's not made. We're Christian. Are you righteous as a Christian? In Christ you are. The law is not for you. Now, if you want to set aside the provisions of grace, then go ahead and use law. Now, let me get sidetracked briefly, and then we'll go with me to Galatians 5:21, if you would. I'm sorry, not 5:21. Where? Give me a second. 3:21. No. Just a second. Okay, let's try. Okay, it's 2:21. I knew it was a 21. And I knew it where it was on the page of my Bible. I know. Galatians 2:21. Paul said here, and if we had time, I'd read 2:20 also. "I do not frustrate," in the King James, "the grace of God." And so it just literally says, though, in the Greek, "I do not set aside." I do not set aside. "For if righteousness come through," not by the law, but through law, it's anarthrous, any quality of law, "then Christ is dead in vain, without cause," is kind of the idea. Now, this really falls in line with the concept that Paul's talking about in Galatians 5:4. He's talking about in 5:3 that if any man is circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. And so if you're going to try and live righteously before God by law, you better try and do it by the Mosaic law. And then you better try and do it by all that is entailed in the Mosaic law. But he says here, "Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whoever or whosoever of you are justified declared righteous. And so I would translate this, though, if we went back to 2:16, I don't have time to go back there. But you see that no man is declared righteous before us. So I would translate this, trying to be justified. Christ has become no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are trying to be declared righteous by law. It's anarchist again. By equality of law. You are fallen from grace. That's what fallen from grace is. It's not losing your salvation, as some commentaries will try and tell you. It's setting aside your righteousness in Christ. It's trying to do it on your own strength. That's falling from grace. Okay, so let me get back to the paper here. On page 11. And I'm... Oh, I just don't have time. let me just pick up a little bit down on page 11. Paul learned experientially about the sin nature through law, that the sin nature would take opportunity through the commandment, thou shalt not covet, and go back to Exodus 20:17, to produce every lust. It's kind of interesting as you study this. Paul thinks he's dealing with one lust and then it's producing every lust in him. He learned that the commandment, which was for life, to him brought about death. It brought about a separation. This wasn't physical death or spiritual death, but separation from living his resurrection life. Paul explains that the sin nature gaining a point of attack through the commandment, it gained a beachhead, basically, through an opportunity through the commandment, thoroughly deceived him. This word is interesting because it thoroughly deceived him. This is the same word that's used of Eve. And I think I footnoted it there over in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Thoroughly deceived, though. It completely faked him out. And through it, it killed him, it says. And so this is what happened in... And this is all going on in his mind. Paul explains that the law is righteous, holy, and good. And so in Hebrews, or not Hebrews, that's a typo. That should be Romans 7:12. Apologize for that. Please make that correction. The problem isn't with the law or the commandment. So that's what Paul demonstrates through here in this context. But it's with the sin nature. And this just demonstrates how surpassing sinful it is. He has been counting himself dead to the sin nature and alive unto God, living resurrection life, and he now found himself separated from living his resurrection life, and he's alive to the sin nature. Paul declares himself carnal. You see that in verse 14. He says, "For on the one hand, I intuitively know that the law is spiritual." It is. It pertains to the human spirit. It's logical. Why wouldn't Paul think, there's some lust that came from the flesh to put a law on it and to say, I'm not going to do it. Well, he counted himself alive to it. But on the other hand, I and my part am carnal, having been sold under the sin nature. Paul, now alive to the sin nature, is carnal. The following verses describe the conflict of the old nature, or I prefer sin nature, actually, and the new nature, with the sin nature always winning when Paul was carnal. And you see that in Romans 7:15 through 23. Paul expresses emotion with regard to the losing battle when he wrote, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death?" Paul couldn't do it on his own. He needed help. He recognizes that as he tried, he couldn't. Because of his new nature, Paul had desires to do good. But because he was pertaining to the sin nature, and this is where the definition here, the ikos ending of carnal, is important. Because the ikos ending here has the idea of pertaining to or emanating the things from the sin nature. So what we see here is, as Paul pertained to the sin nature took a foothold and it actually revives, and he's taken captive by it and unable to do that which the new nature desires. In the following verse, Paul recognizes his deliverance and his responsibility. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's interesting. He gives thanks to God, and it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's some positional emphasis there. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind. Here's Paul's responsibility in it. I myself with my mind am serving a law principle of God, but on the other, with my flesh, a law principle of sin. And it's interesting, the break in chapters, and sometimes they're good, sometimes they're not. There is therefore now no condemnation to the ones who are in Christ Jesus. For the law principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law principle of the sin and the death. Okay, I'm just going to go ahead and go right to the conclusion. And you can read this. I found a typo in the conclusion, the second paragraph. In Christ, the believer is counted to have participated in the cross work in the position of his substitute. His should not be capitalized, and substitute should be. So I apologize for that. Through regeneration, Christ indwells the believer, imparting eternal life and offsetting spiritual death. The believer's physical death is no longer the result of Adamic sin, guilt, but results from Christ turning the key. And so you could cross out the apostrophe and the S there on Christ. I'm just going ahead down here to sum up. The ugly, to get back to the title. Separation from one's resurrection life resulting in carnality. That's not pretty. That's why we called it the ugly. The bad. Premature death through chastening, resulting in the believer losing opportunities to do previously prepared good works. Not good. The good. Those in Christ have died with Christ. Christ in the believer nullifies spiritual death. Physical death can be looked forward to. And I say, grace. Grace. And then I have a couple scripture quotes. I wish I would have caught this as I pulled a translation and copied and pasted from Galatians 2:19. There's no article in the Greek there, so when Paul said for through the law, it's anarthrous, so I'd cross out the, and then I would make it a small L. For through a law, I died to law. There's no article in either place. Just another small adjustment. Let us go ahead and close. Father, we're thankful for the opportunities of the day and thankful to be seen in Christ and to have participated in his death and all that's been accomplished in that he accomplished on the cross. We're thankful as we live here that we can look forward to physical death because of what he's accomplished and what your word tells us. And so we're grateful that we can place faith in the promises from you, knowing that you're true to your word, and it's not a matter of if, but just when, that he's going to come and take us to be forever with him. Continue to bless us as we continue in the day. In Christ's name, amen.